Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read just a portion of Luke chapter 2 concerning the census. And then I'm going to go back to the book of Ruth. So whichever book you feel like hunkering down in. Now Ruth is where I'm going to teach from today. But this first verse first few verses in Luke chapter 2 gets us started in the right direction. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own hometown to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes, placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Notice the phrase there. They went up to Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem and Nazareth is north on the map. Bethlehem is south on the map, about 5 miles from Jerusalem, but a little south and west of the town of Jerusalem. They went there, and it calls going up because where they traveled, the way they traveled was uphill. They ascended a mountain to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem and Bethlehem and that whole thing is on a mountain range. And so they went from the valley in Nazareth, which was 85 miles away. And they travel up now to Bethlehem, where the birth of Jesus is going to take place, because Joseph was of the house and the lineage of David. An 85-mile trip. In today's terms, hour and a half. In those days, 20 miles, maybe 20 miles a day, 4 days? Ladies, you are 9 months pregnant. You are walking or sitting or riding on a donkey for 4 days. You are sleeping out under the stars for at least 4 or 5 days as you are ascending a mountain to get to Bethlehem because your husband happened to be born there. And he had to report back. I don't know that Mary was a really happy camper at the time. This census, humanly speaking, could not have come for her at a worse time. For her, she would rather be in Nazareth with her family, with her mother, with those who could support. Now she's off to go with a man that she is engaged to, is married to, but has not yet had intercourse with to culminate the marriage. So she is now off on her way to Bethlehem because that's where his town was. And so we found that Bethlehem is just a small little town in Judah. So small that it was not even listed in the 46 towns that were listed in Joshua chapter 15 that listed all the towns of Judah. This is just a small little village, Bethlehem. But off they went to fulfill an order of the governor of the land. And so they're traveling, and the days are there that she should be delivered. And she gives birth to Jesus in a little town called Bethlehem. Did you know that Bethlehem was still a very important town, not just because of Jesus, but because we have a whole book in the Bible that is dedicated to this little town of Bethlehem? Because you see, Christmas really starts not with the angel's announcement, because Christmas started long ago in a little town called Bethlehem. Travel back there with me, if you would, as you turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Because in Ruth, we see that this little town of Bethlehem is mentioned 3 or 4 times in this whole book of Ruth, and it's an important town. where we read in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now the man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem of Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. And you know the story, how they lived there for a short period of time, and fleeing from this little town of Bethlehem so that they could eat. Bethlehem, as you know, means house of bread. And so here they were fleeing the town that is named for a house of bread with its rich harvest. But for some reason, God had extended his hand of discipline on that town, and they were about to starve. So they head out for Moab. Moab and Israel have been bitter enemies during this time. Israel defeated the Moabites as they came and conquered the new land, but yet they fled back to their enemies in Moab so that they could survive. And so Elimelech takes his wife Naomi and their two sons. Now they were two grown sons. They weren't little kids having to pull them by the hands, because we find that when they got to Moab, those two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, decided to get married. And after about 10 years of wedded bliss, both sons died. Elimelech had died. Naomi is there now in a strange country by herself with two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. I always want to get Orpah, because of my dyslexia, I always want to call Orpah Oprah. So don't get confused if I happen to make that disconnect while I'm speaking today. But Orpah and Ruth are now with Naomi, and Naomi is really distressed. She's desperate. In fact, I want you to write down a few words today that'll help kind of focus this message in your mind. So if you can, here's the first word I want you to write down. The first word is desperation. Desperation. And in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we see the desperate plight that Naomi finds herself with these two daughters-in-law. First of all, Elimelech dies, Mahlon dies, Chilion dies, the daughters-in-law survive, and Naomi doesn't know what to do. So now, after a few years in Moab, more than 10 perhaps, she now decides to head back to Bethlehem because she has heard that God has now prospered Bethlehem and the crops are now growing and there is food. So she decides to leave the Moabite town and head back to Bethlehem. She now is taking with her, as she's traveled a day's journey out, she's taken with her the two daughters-in-law that she has. She realizes that what's going to happen here. In ancient times, in order to keep the name of a family alive, it would be the responsibility for someone to marry marry the widows of the family member that had died, so that the family name could go on. Mahlon and Chilion had died. There was no one now to carry on Naomi's name and her inheritance in Bethlehem. So she begins to think, what are these girls going to do? I'm an older woman now. I am not about to get married again. And even if I do, I am not about to bear children. And even if I bear a child, are these girls going to wait around until that child is old enough to marry so that they can carry on the family name? She said, this is a desperate situation. She says, girls, please go back home. Go back to your God. Go back to your family. Marry another man who can give you children and give you family and give you an inheritance. I don't have anything for you. Orpah decides to go back home. Ruth, however, you know the story because the book is named for her, decides to cling. And she is going to stay with Naomi as long as it goes. And she's going to ride this out all the way to the end, however God wants to work it out. So they are in a desperate situation. I think the next word I want you to write down is despondency. Is despondency. Because in verse 19 of chapter 1 to the end of the chapter, we read how despondent they are. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" So Naomi is a prominent name here in Bethlehem, and it's small enough so that she could be known. And so the two of them, "Don't call me Naomi," she says in verse 20. "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Yeah, Naomi's name means pleasant, but she was far from pleasant when she returns to Bethlehem, isn't she? She's rather despondent. "Look, I went out full, I'll come back empty, and who's to blame? God. The Lord Almighty has afflicted me. The Lord has made my life miserable. I'm despondent. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life bitter." Can you identify this morning with a bitterness in your life about what you feel God has done to you? How many people that you know, or how many of you, blame God for the sorrows of your life, for the despair of your life, that God in some way treated you unfairly, treated your family unfairly, blessed you at one time, but for some reason has afflicted you in a way that you could never imagine? Maybe you're sick. Maybe you are waiting for a result from a test to come back from the doctor. And your life hasn't been all rosy, has it? There have been a lot more thorns than roses on your bush because you married a person that wasn't quite the right person for you, because you got a job that really wasn't the fit for you, because the boss would always cheat you for what you wanted to do and not pay you a fair wage. Yeah, there's been a lot of bitterness and a lot of concern, and you're wondering even now why others have stayed on a job for which you were fired and you were let go. And for this time, you still haven't been able to find any payable, livable employment. And you begin to think, God, what are you doing? The next word I want you to write down is actually two words. It's called dropping in. Dropping in. Ruth happens to drop in on a field that belongs to Boaz, a near relative that we find in verse 1 and 2. But in verse 3 of chapter 2 in Ruth, we see, she went out and began to glean in the field, in the fields behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Ruth has now asked Naomi for permission to go and glean in the field so that they can eat, because they are desperate for food. They are in despondency because of what God has done, at least Naomi is. And Ruth is encouraged, said, "Look, let me go out and find a field in which to work." And we're introduced to Boaz here, the writer tells us. And as Ruth went out to find the field, she just happened to find the field that belonged to Boaz. Boaz, who would be a near relative. A near relative had the right to go out and purchase back for the family its name and reputation. Well, Ruth didn't know all that. All she knew is, let me find a field so I can eat today. She worked early in the morning and worked in this field picking barley. And what was happening is the gleaners of the field, the reapers of the field, were able to reap the entire field except the corners of the field. And as they missed barley, as they harvested the barley, if some of it fell to the ground, you know, they'd harvest it, they'd cut it, they'd bundle it up, they'd sheave it all up, let the sheaves stay right there in the field, and a later time they'd come back and pick up the sheaves. So here we find that here is Ruth, and the other women gleaners who are now harvesting the corners of the field, and they are beginning to follow behind the harvesters to pick up the barley heads that they had missed. And they would go back then at the end of the day and they would thresh those out and see what kind of seed was left. And she worked very hard at this. Boaz happened to be coming from Bethlehem, as scriptures tell us. Obviously, this field is not in the town of Bethlehem. It's on the outskirts of the town. So Boaz has had some business in the city that day, and he's now come back out, and he's noticed this girl who's now harvesting in the field. He checks with the foreman. They exchange the pleasantries of God's blessings on each other, and he asks about this young lady. And the foreman says, well, she is Ruth. She's been gleaning here all morning, and she belongs to Naomi when she returned, and she's worked hard, with the exception of one break that she took under the shelter, but she's worked hard all day. And so Boaz now goes up, and he drops in on Ruth as she is gleaning, introduces himself, and she is exceedingly pleased to meet him, gets down and even says, thank you for your kindness for allowing me to work here. And Boaz says, how long have you been working? And aren't you the woman who came back with Naomi? Now, how did he know that this is the woman that came back with Naomi? Because Bethlehem is a small town. Everybody knows everybody's business. Don't you just love those small towns where everybody knows everybody's business? In Palm Harbor, no one knows anybody's business. Not even spouses who live in the same home know the business of other people. That's how secluded we are. But in a small town, and in many instances, even a small church, everybody knows everybody's business. And he was glad to have her there. And she says, now listen, you've treated Naomi very kindly. Here's what I want you to do, Ruth. I want you to continue to glean here in the field, and you glean in my fields only, because my men will protect you. I've instructed them not to touch you. In fact, I'll instruct them on how to treat you. And so as she was so appreciative, and she bows and she leaves him and goes back out in the field to work, he tells the foreman, he says, you spread the word. You tell the men not to harass this girl as she's harvesting, as she's picking up all the gleanings that they leave behind. In fact, you tell the men what I want them to do. As they're harvesting the field, I want them to intentionally throw some of the stuff back to her so she can pick it up. I don't want her to work. I want her to work, but I don't want her to work very hard. And look, if she wants to pick even from the bundles of the thing, you allow her to do that. You don't reprimand this girl at all. And as it went, Boaz dropped in on Ruth's life. Ruth dropped in on Boaz's field, and God has a way of dropping in on our lives, doesn't he? He certainly does. Look at this. The next word I want you to write down is loving kindness, because in Ruth chapter 2, verse 19 to 23, we read of the kindness that was shown. Ruth has now gleaned from the field. She ate with the harvesters. They gave her so much, she couldn't finish it all, so she takes that home to Naomi. She now threshes out the day's harvesting, and she happened to glean and harvest 2 weeks' worth of food, barley flour, that they could make into flour. That's half month's pay. That was very good. And so her mother-in-law says, where'd you glean today? Where did you work? Well, blessed be the man who took notice of you because you brought so much. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, she said. Well, the Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He's not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man is our close relative. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers. Well, then Ruth said, well, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish the harvesting the grain. And Naomi told Ruth, daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, to go with his girls, and in someone else's field you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished when she lived with her mother-in-law. his loving kindness. Boaz did not have to show kindness to Ruth. That was something he did on his own. Maybe because of her reputation, but for some reason he was attracted to this girl for his keeping her commitment to Naomi and following her into Israel and forsaking her people to follow the God of Israel. And he says, you know what? I'm going to show love and kindness to her. In fact, when I read the word kindness, that is really the word that is used in the Old Testament, hesed, that is used for loving kindness. It is one of the attributes that is most attributed to God. Especially in the Psalms, they use the word itself, loving kindness, but it can also be translated just kindness or mercy. And God in his love, Boaz, out of his concern for Ruth and Naomi, opened up his heart of love and allowed them to harvest and to gain. And he met her need as no one else would. Isn't it just like God in his loving kindness to help us out like no one would, to extend to us his loving kindness after we've just dropped in on him, he'd drop in on us? The next word I want you to write down is availability. Availability. In chapter 3, the first 18 verses, I'll not read the story. Let me tell you the story. Ruth and Naomi are now in cahoots with each other to see if Boaz will indeed redeem the family. And so Naomi tells Ruth, here's what you need to do. Boaz is going to be up at the threshing floor tonight. He's going to be raking in the harvest and seeing what's there. He says, here's what I want you to do. After everyone's gone to bed, put on your clothes. I don't want you to go to the threshing floor. I want you to find Boaz. And I want you just to uncover his feet and lay right next to his feet. You know what that says? What Ruth, in essence, was saying is, Boaz, I'm available. If you would have me, I will be yours. For you are a kinsman redeemer. Well, when your feet are cold, you wake up in a good way. And Boaz woke up and wondered why his feet were uncovered. And he saw this girl and asked who she was, and she introduced herself as Ruth again, the daughter-in-law of Naomi, and said, you're the kinsman redeemer of the family. If you want me, I'm available. And so what he did is he extended the corner of his garment over her so that she could be sheltered that evening, also recovering his own feet. And she stayed there until very early in the morning, when he prepared enough food for her and grain for her to take back to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and said, look, I will redeem you, but you must know there's someone in line before me. But we'll take care of this today. So Ruth goes off in the night yet, while it's still dark, and no one can know that a woman's been on the threshing floor. And so she goes and she tells Naomi what's going on. She says, this man's going to take care of it today. He will do it. So Ruth, you're available. The next word I want you to write down is the word redemption. The word redemption. Because Boaz now is going to go off, and in the first 12 verses of chapter 4, we're going to see now a deal that Boaz is going to purport in front of the entire city. He finds the other kinsman redeemer, the other person, the other relative who is closer to him. This relative goes unnamed in Scripture. His name really isn't important, but his actions are. Because Boaz said, Ruth and Naomi need someone to redeem them. They need someone to buy back their property so that their property is not lost, because there's no male heir to the throne. Someone has to be, someone has to marry Ruth so a boy could be born to inherit this property. Will you do it? And the nearest redeemer says, no, I can't do that. This would impact my thing. And Boaz, of his own free will, said, well, then let me redeem Naomi and Ruth so that their land can be secure. And that an heir can be born to them to always inherit this land, because land was very important to the Jew. This came at a great cost to Boaz. It put his own wealth at risk, put his own reputation perhaps at risk, but allowed him to redeem this family at a great cost to him. This was going to change Boaz's life forever. He is now going to be buying back the land for a relative who for some reason left Bethlehem years ago and deserted his land and now has come back. The widow's come back, dragging a daughter-in-law with her. And Boaz is going to now inherit a wife to carry on the family name. The redemption of Boaz is critical. Write down one more word for me. The word is including. Including. In chapter 4, verse 13, it said, we read this. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went in to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age for you, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Go down to verse 21. Salmon was the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David. Boaz included Ruth in his family. They have a son. They name him Obed, which means servant, or rightfully said, in its full definition, probably servant of the Lord. I want you to see one other thing in the genealogies. And I'm going to turn back to Matthew chapter 1. I'll read it for you. But it's chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 of Matthew. And it says this, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. I want to let you know something, that God included people in the family tree that had no right to be in the family tree. You ever have those relatives? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Those are the ones I'm talking about. Those are the ones you don't mention. Those are the ones that you never invite to the family reunion, even though they have the right to be there. Understand Boaz's reputation for just a moment. Because I know how that would be in our culture today. Who was Boaz's mother, the Bible says? Rahab. You remember Rahab's occupation? I wish I could point it out and put it in different terms. I wish she wasn't, but she was a prostitute. She served men, and you know what a prostitute is. I wish I could say that wasn't the case for her, but it is. But Rahab, in her business, in her life, she knew that there was a God who could save. She had heard about the God of Israel and how Israel how God had provided for Israel in the wilderness all those years, and she believed in the God of Israel, even then. And she alone was saved when the walls of Jericho fell. She and her family, whoever was in her house, was saved that day. That corner of the wall did not fall. She was spared. And her life was spared. Not only was her life spared, understand she was now included in the family of Israel. So much so that an Israelite man by the name of Salmon married her. And they had a child, and his name was Boaz. And I don't know about you, but a lot is held at stake about people who have been born with parents of questionable reputation. Boaz, what, wasn't your mother Rahab? Yes, she was. Wasn't she that whore in Jericho? Yes, she was. And she's my mother. So be careful how you talk about my mom. I added that last part. I don't know if that really took place or not. But she lived such a life that even in Hebrews chapter 11, where the great hall of faith is, Rahab is named in there. To some, to most in Israel, Rahab's name was one of respect. But there are always those naysayers, always. And there's always someone prodding and poking and saying, Boaz, wasn't that your mom? Yeah, it was. Now Boaz takes pity on, and maybe because someone took pity on her mom, she takes pity on Naomi and this Moabite woman. And he says, I'll marry you. I'll buy you back. I'm going to have a child with you, and I'm going to give you an heir. And Naomi now had an heir whose name was Obed, who gave birth to Jesse, who gave birth to King David. You see how it all works together? You see how God, in His love and in His mercy, takes those people who are in a desperate situation. God has a heart for desperate people. He really does. I don't know what you're desperate about today. A few weeks ago, a young lady was sitting right here on the front of the church, and it may have been, I think it was the Thanksgiving 14th of November, as a matter of fact. And she sat here, and I could tell she was just in a desperate, desperate way in life. As we were singing, she didn't sing. I don't know that she knew the music, yet she stayed. Up to about halfway through the sermon. And at that, she packed up and walked out and sat down in the lobby for just a bit, and a little bit later, eventually left the building. That lady was in desperate need, who for some reason did not want to hang around and hear about the one who could help her desperate need. Because, you see, desperate people who are in a, think that no one really wants to be around them. No one will love them. No one will accept them. I want to let you know something that Jesus always does. When you're in a desperate situation, God is always there to say, let me help you. Because, you see, God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Those people who are desperate, those people who are in need, and those people who will cry out and say, God, I need you. Because if you're desperate, then you grow despondent. Because then you think no one has ever seen your trouble. No one's ever been through the problems that you've been through. No one else has experienced what you're going through. No one else could possibly understand you. And before you know it, you've not just blamed everyone else for not being able to understand you. You've blamed God for making you miserable. It's God's fault that I'm miserable. And we blame God. And many Christians would say, well, you better not blame God. Be careful. Be careful. You're treading on dangerous water. Don't blame God. I want to let you know. You know what? God's okay with taking the blame. Because he's not offended by it. He wants you to know that if you're despondent, that he is there to help you, not hinder you. God is there. He wants to be your perfect provider, your perfect father. And God issues that for everyone who's in a way of despondency, blaming. It's everybody else's fault. Wait a minute. God says, calm down. Let me help. Let me help. dropping in. God has always has a case of dropping in your life. Here's what I found out, that when people are desperate and they reach despondency, they almost always want people to pray for them. They always want someone not to pray for them, but they want to be there while you're praying for them. And you try to say, you know what, your despondency and your despair could all be taken care of if you just allow God to drop into your life. Trust Him as your Savior. And they keep wanting to say, well, I have a relationship with God. And I'm trying to say and convince them, you really don't have the relationship that you think you do. Here's how you attain this relationship with God. Well, I believe that there is a God. Well, the Bible tells me that the demons believe there is a God, and they're scared stiff. They tremble. They understand God. Pastor, will you just pray for me? I'll pray for you, but I'm telling you something. God can't meet your need like you wanted to meet your need because He's not your father. You're not His kid. God doesn't owe you anything. I owe three children what I have in my life. That is David, that is Melissa, that is Aaron. Those are the three children and two grandchildren, Tyler, that I owe what is my life. Now look, you have grandchildren and children. You know what I owe them? Nothing. I don't have to put them on my insurance. I don't have to pay for their medical bills. I don't have to pay for their college education. I don't have to take care of their clothing or their food. They mean, understand my illustration, they mean nothing to me. Understand what I'm saying. They're not my kids. If I adopt them, they now become my children, and I now have the responsibility to do all that caring. It's the same way with God. Until you're His child, He really can't help you. So, and when people want God to pray, want people to pray for them, it's, I want God to drop into my life. I've dropped in, I want to make a connection with God, and I want God to make that connection with me. So God, I want God to drop into my life, but if you will, you got to meet His thing. And when you do, you find that God is a most loving God. He shares with you that loving kindness. He goes beyond what you ever hoped or dreamed or imagined God could do, in that He sent His Son to redeem you, if you're available. If you will simply say to God, I want to be your child. If you simply say to God, God, because you've been a Christian for quite a while, but you feel alienated from God. You feel like God doesn't love you anymore. You feel like you've done something that God could never, ever approve of. I want to let you know something. Allow God to drop in. Allow God to show His loving kindness to you. And as He extends His love to you, as nobody else could. I mean, really. God has a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week, 365 days a year, and that's 66th for leap year. He has a video camera on you all the time recording all that you have done. And as a sidebar, He puts down all your thoughts. And you know what? God loves you. Tell me, who else on planet Earth would love you, seeing all that you have done and all your thoughts, and still love you enough to die for you, and love you enough to want you to be restored to His family? Who do you know that would do that? I'm telling you, you don't know anybody that would do that for you, because God wants to include you in the family. He's not ashamed of you. Oh yeah, there's so-and-so. I know him. He's my child. Yes, there is Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute. I love her. There's Mary, who was possessed by demons and demons and more demons, and I love her. And yes, there's, and put your name there, whatever your greatest sin is, and God says, and I love them. And I want to include them in my family. Will you allow God to do that today? Because, see, the Christmas story really begins not with the announcement of the angel, not with the prophecy of Isaiah, but with a little town in Bethlehem where God wants to promise you peace and rest this year through Christ. Be included in the family, would you, Father? There is someone probably here today who isn't a part of the family of God. Think they are. I mean, they really do. They've been deceived into thinking they really belong to Him, but they're not quite there. They know the terms. They know the prayers. They know the songs, but they just really haven't put their faith in You alone. Some here even blame You. Christians blame You for their lot in life, and they have not accepted their role in the need for forgiveness and how You are dealing with them. They have not accepted that in their own life. And so, Father, I'm praying that this Christmas there will be people who will not just strive for peace, but will really actually attain the peace, that their life can be at rest this Christmas season because they will allow You to drop in. They will make themselves available so that You may show Your loving kindness to them and redeem them and include them in the family of God. I pray for those who are making that decision even now, even today. And if they need to talk with me, I'm right up here at the front of the church. I'll talk to anyone who wants to talk about their spiritual life, their walk with the Lord. If they want to make that decision for Jesus, you know, help them. Let them talk. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's one thing that you ought to know. Somebody say, well, you know, pastor doesn't give a very good altar call. You ought to really improve this. I want to let you know something. I have one more. The Lord has allowed me to pray with people one-on-one rather than coming up front and confessing their sins. I'm not against the altar call, but I want you to know something. I always have time, any time of the day or night, to someone who wants to talk seriously about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's your decision, if that's what you want to do today, then I'm going to be right up here talking to you about Jesus. But we have someone who wants to be included in our church body today. Right? Are we still there? Okay. Good. Good. Got your thing. This is Betty. Betty, stand up for me, would you? Let everyone get a good look at you. And Betty is coming from Countryside Baptist Church. And I thought if she was good enough for Countryside, she's certainly good enough for us, okay? And so will you please accept her into the family of Christ today in this body of Crossroads Baptist Church. Welcome to this, and thank you. And whoever deacon is, they'll introduce you themselves today because I think they're all here. So whoever belongs to you will, this is an S, guys, so whoever has the S, okay? Sirianni. Okay, Betty Sirianni. So divide that up, and someone needs to talk to her today. And today is the first day of the month that we take an offering for those who have benevolent needs in our family and fellowship. And so if you would, we're going to receive an offering on the way out. Are you glad that you're here today? Because this is a good day. Make sure you make Betty feel welcome to your new family and her new family. And we're going to praise God for what He's doing. Father, thank You in Jesus' name for all of Your goodness to us today, for Betty as she's decided to join us today. And I pray that her life will take on real meaning and fulfillment in this body of Christ. And may she be a blessing to us as she gets involved in ministry. May we be a blessing to her as we attempt to meet her needs spiritually. So, Father, thank You for her today and for Jesus, who is our Savior. It bound us all together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.